Hey, I'm Steve. I'm going to pick up where Da Vinci left off and just share a couple thoughts and announcements before I give a little bit of a talk today. So exciting time to be around the church. A lot of things coming up in this week before Easter. We have extra services Thursday and Friday evening. The details are in your events and happening if that would interest you. And then after Easter, we start our seek class for people that would find themselves on the front end of faith or trying to return to faith. You'll hear more about that next week if you're around. And we've got a welcome Reservoir 101 class coming up in the beginning of April, too, that we'd love to have you join us for if you haven't taken that before. So anyway, all that's in your events and happenings. I do want to mention, too, that we're near the end of our 40 days of faith season, the 6 weeks before Easter, when those of us around here like to practice some spiritual practices a little more intentionally together and to ask God to be at work in something that we really care about, and perhaps on behalf of some friends and our city and our church as well. If you've been participating with us, that technically ends this Saturday. And I invite you to take a moment this Saturday to just sort of pause and think, like, what happened over these 6 weeks and what didn't? And how do I feel about that? And how might I want this season to be over? And what parts of it do I want to continue? And I'll put something out on our Facebook page, on the blog, on our website with a few thoughts about that kind of coming out of this season. I think for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, or you've heard 40 Days of Faith, la la la, but you haven't had a chance to participate, I'd encourage you, make the most of this week. We've got a Bible guide. It's a 6, but you can dive in at any point. In Romans, it's out on the table there, and there's a podcast and a blog version you can link to from our website, reservoirchurch.org. And I encourage you this week to just connect with God each day about something you would love to see God doing in your life and see how that goes for you. During this season on Sundays, we've talked about 3 days that change history. So this idea that the big story of the God of the universe seems most profoundly revealed in the story of Jesus, and that Jesus' story climaxes in his death and resurrection. And these 3 days in which those things happen get an awful lot of the print in his biographies, which are called Gospels or Good News. And so we've been talking over these past few weeks about some of what the heart of the story of Jesus seems to mean and how that can impact our stories. And today I want to give a little bit of a different kind of talk than per usual. A lot of the time we tell some part of the scripture story and the speaker will talk about their life story or other people's in a practical way and see how those mesh together. And today there won't be so much of mine or anyone else's story. It'll be more just God's story and different excerpts of scripture stories. Because today what I'm going to try to do is, using a couple props, tell like the whole story of God in a nutshell. So you can consider this like a little piece of performance art. We'll see how this goes. This is borrowed really from Eastern Orthodox tradition. We like to dip into various traditions, old and new, that we find useful at Reservoir Church. And the Eastern Orthodox tradition has some very helpful correctives and insights into the story of God as told through Jesus. And so an Orthodox priest in Colorado, I believe, named Anthony Carbo, developed a talk that I'll give kind of my own version of. So that's what you'll see in a second. Let me pray for us, though, as we get started. God, I feel like surrounded by this sort of greenery on the stage and the palms throughout the building, this first day of spring, first day before spring, whatever it is, I'm aware of you as a vital and alive to my being, and I pray that we'd all experience you as in the room. We invite you, Jesus, to be here with us and to be life to us today, so we could experience you as close to us, as turning toward us, and we can experience all of your good news for this earth and to us personally, and we can say a big, wholehearted yes to that. Help us walk in, feel, experience your life today, we pray. Amen. This story begins with us. I'll take it back a lot further in a minute, but this chair will represent you and me, every man, I suppose, as we come into the world. And so if all goes well for you as a child, you come into the world with all kinds of nourishment from your mom, your parents, and family. And they do all kinds of things physically and emotionally to give you a safe and loving and beautiful space to grow up and thrive in. And they kind of gently, bit by bit, push you out into the world, speaking promise over your future and encouragement over your life and giving you confidence to navigate relationships in the world smoothly and with intimacy and to do great work in this world for the rest of your life. And off you go. Now, if you're like me, Most of us have things not go quite so peacefully and smoothly in our process of entering the world to heading off on your own. And so maybe a family that loves you, maybe some issues, your mom's prenatal care, maybe you had a parent that abandoned you. In my case, maybe your parents love you and they're doing the best they can, but they've got their own conflicts and their own concerns, your own story of rivalry and conflict in your family that makes navigating childhood a little less safe and a little less nourished and a little more complicated. And perhaps you witness, in my case, perhaps you experience some violence or abuse that kind of knocks things off a little bit inside your soul and mind and thinking. Perhaps relationships are a little more complicated and you don't know how to navigate them with so much connection or skill. And so you enter the world kind of codependent or kind of in conflict, or kind of running away from people or running toward the wrong people or who knows. And maybe as you head off into the world, things aren't quite so successful and secure for you. Maybe you're not, as one of my friends likes to say, sort of fully golden, fully kind of innocent and confident. But you know, maybe you experience a lot of fear. You experience this kind of curse of the world is going to be against you or be a scary place in which you could fail any minute. But still, you head off into the world and you hope it's going to go as well as possible. But you wonder if you might be all alone, like left to fend for yourself. And that might be kind of a scary thing. We're going to tell a story of reality today in which we're not alone in the world, but in which God is with us. And I'm actually going to share two versions of a story of how God could be with us in the world. The first version of this story has some strengths, but it's not fully good news. It's kind of a complicated good news, bad news story that needs some updating. The second version of the story isn't just good news, but I think it's beautiful good news, or a beautiful gospel, with that word good news, gospel, same thing. It's not a formula or an idea or a set of laws or hoops, but it's a story. The first version of the story I'm going to tell is a version that gets shared a lot in the modern Western world, really just versions of this over the past few hundred years. And it's a story whose metaphor is set in a courtroom, where the problem with people is lawbreaking that needs to be punished. And so people are on trial, and God is a judge not particularly inclined to see a good outcome, and we see if an advocate won't show up to help us out in that situation. The second version of the story is actually an older version of the story. It matches better with the followers of Jesus had to say in the first few centuries for the most part. It's set less in a legal courtroom kind of scheme and more like in a hospital. It's more therapeutic in nature. What's wrong with us in this version of the story is a disease. And we all know that you can't punish your way out of a disease. A disease needs not an angry judge, but a great physician who can get at the root of your problem and heal it. The two chairs in this story will represent our condition in the world, will be this chair, and God's position toward us. The first story begins this way. It says, in the beginning, a God of a limitless energy and boundless creativity made the universe and all the galaxies and stars and one little pale blue dot flying around one of those stars that God took a special interest in, our Earth, and made it teem with life. And amongst all that life, God took a particular interest in one species, our species, which is a nice thing for us, and made a humanity to bear God's image in the world, to represent God on earth, to look like God, and to rule the earth as a representative of God there. But then the unthinkable happened with our early ancestors, which is that we were more interested in knowledge than wisdom and power as opposed to connection, and so we turned away from God. And in this version of the story, God sees our rebellion and turns from us and casts us out of the good paradise he sent us to live in and puts us under the curse of sin and death, us being cursed and our world being cursed, and we are sinners who are inclined to keep sinning, living separated and apart from God. Now and then, God reaches out to people because he still cares with various covenants, and there are people, and people with names like Abraham and Moses and David that God reaches out to, but they continue to turn from God. And once in a while, they try and turn back toward God, but it's nothing ever more than like empty religion and half-hearted acts that could never satisfy a righteous judge who sees all our faults And so we remain in alienation and separation from God until God gets it in his head to come to earth himself as a person named Jesus, and to live a life of perfection turned toward God that we could never live. But God, knowing the state of the rest of us, knowing this is just Jesus and the rest of us are sinners, backs turned toward God, God pours out his anger and wrath on Jesus on the cross. God has his son killed on our behalf, turns his back on Jesus so that his wrath and anger, his displeasure toward humanity can be satisfied, can be poured out on Jesus instead of us. Jesus descends into death, but thanks be to God, because of his perfect, flawless life, God raises him back from the dead. And if you believe that Jesus does this for you, then you can live in communion with God. If you don't, if you refuse Jesus, if you turn your back on God, he'll turn his back on you. But if you turn toward God, he'll turn toward you. Because if you turn away from God, God will turn from you, and you will live in eternity in alienation and separation, isolation forever. This story has some strengths. This story takes seriously that we have a problem, like you, me, and every other human that ever existed. And that problem is not just circumstantial. It's a deep internal problem called sin. And in this version of the story, God takes the initiative to deal with that problem. That's a good thing. It seems like a true thing to me. In this story, God's also doing for us what we don't have the capacity to do for ourselves, that we seem helpless to overcome our problems in the world that have plagued all of humans, all our ancestors, all our progeny to come most likely. And God takes the initiative in Jesus to do something about that. And in this story, God's sacrifice on our behalf also leads to the possibility of eternal life and eternal connection with God. So it seems like all good things, all strengths of this story. But I think this version of telling the story that I told very quickly that's been maybe not familiar to some of you, but if you grew up in churches, or particularly Protestant churches, there's a version of this story you might have heard off and on, and I think it has three weaknesses, three ways it needs updating, three ways it doesn't fully match the God that we're told about in the Bible and the God that's been worshipped in the name of Jesus for most of the centuries that that has happened. And the three problems that need updating in this story. One is that in this version of the story, it pits God against us. We're the problem, and God's primary disposition toward people is enmity, is anger, is wrath. To put it bluntly, God is just so pissed off at you and me all the time. It's God's primary disposition toward us. And we ask, how could this be true if God is love? Well, it's partly thought to be true because of some misreadings of the scriptures. So in one prophet, the book of Habakkuk in the first chapter, there's a line that says, God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. And we think, oh, that sounds right. We're so awful. God could never look at us. But people stopped reading because the rest of the verse says, God, if your eyes are too pure to look on sin, how is it that you look at people? It's like, oh, it's a little different than the first half of the verse left by itself. Another prophet, similar misreading, I believe. Isaiah chapter 59, this one's in your program. The second verse of that chapter says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. And we think, yep, that's me. This person God hates so much, he'd never listen to me. But the chapter continues, and that's not where it goes. Isaiah 59 later says, God was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. And so he stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who've turned from their sins, says the Lord. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. If God's eyes were too pure to look on sin, if God was so fed up with us that he had to be separate us from us forever, well then God in the form of Jesus would sound more like actually the foil for Jesus. In the Gospels, the characters who sound most like this, eyes too pure to look on sin, are the Pharisees. They're a first century religious party. They're kind of a religious conservative movement, a back to the Bible movement that are very focused on purity, on following the law to perfection. And their eyes, to their mind, are too pure to look on sins. They have to separate themselves from the bad people of the world. And when Jesus comes they become the only people Jesus is not nice to. Because Jesus is nicknamed a friend of sinners. He loves to look on sin and sinners and to spend time with people who obviously are off and don't have it all together. And the Pharisees, whose eyes are too pure to look on sin, are the only people that, at least for a while, that can't get along with Jesus and seem to clash with him constantly. Because Jesus is with people. Jesus is, one of his many names is God with us, happy to be with sinners and to look on sin. The Protestant reformers, who are at the roots of part of how this story got told, many beautiful and important things to offer civilization and understanding of God and religion and many other things, but some teachings of the reformers got taken in this direction that led to this first story that pits God against us. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, has been quoted or perhaps misquoted as saying that for people who love Jesus, we're like snow-covered dung. So you're still a piece of poo, ultimately who you are, but if you're covered in the grace and love and protection of Jesus, God is happy to look on you again. It's almost like a fake-out move for God. You, me, piece of crap, but covered in Jesus, God can have pleasure with us again and not be so offended. Or as a modern theologian put it, they said, Jesus is like the asbestos suit we can wear, which is not a pleasant image given what we know about asbestos, but Jesus is like the asbestos suit we can wear to protect us from the white-hot wrath of God. So, good news of Jesus, yes, but God is still fundamentally angry with us, would burn us up if he could. And that gets at the second problem I have with this story, which is that it pits God against Jesus. Jesus, in the kind of orthodox Christian tradition, has been understood to be fully God and fully human, and there's this mystery of God being in the person of a Father and a Son and a Spirit all at once in perfect communion, never separated. And yet Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, says one line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so some people have wondered if that's the moment that God turns his back on Jesus, pours out his anger, and separates. And yet in the time of Jesus, when people thought of the Bible, and people thought of Psalms in particular, they thought of it in their head. They didn't read it usually. They memorized it and recited it. And so the first verse of a psalm was like its title. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's calling to mind that whole chapter of the Bible, that whole Psalm 22, which later on ends like this. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. Why? Here's the kicker. For he has not ignored or belittled the sufferings of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. And so understood this way, we can hear Jesus' last words, his dying words, a kind of conversation with his Father, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his Father says, I haven't. And so Jesus, looking into the eyes of his Father, says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And his Father says back to him, it is accomplished. And Jesus at peace can say, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where is God on Good Friday? God is on the cross. Or as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said, God is was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If there's a bullet, it's not God holding the smoking gun. If Jesus took a nail for us, which he did, he took nails in his hand, each hand, one in his feet, but it's not God holding the hammer. One author tried to give us a good understanding of this through allegory. It's an allegory that became kind of famous. An author named C.S. Lewis, a British allegory, who wrote these stories for children and childlike adults called The Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan, the lion in the story, is meant to represent Jesus. And in the first of those stories, there's a boy who's just become a real bad guy. He's betrayed one of his siblings. He's a sinner who does wrong and does start to do that compulsively. And his betrayal in this land of Narnia requires sacrifice and death. And so the ruler of that land, the witch, says Edmund must die, but Aslan, the Jesus figure, steps in and takes Edmund's place to be killed instead by the witch. Unbeknownst to her, he then returns from death, rises from the dead. And where's God in that story? We can be pretty confident that God is not the witch. That God is there on the table, that God is self-giving, sacrificing himself on Edmund's behalf, and that then he rises back from the dead, overturns death, and as Narnia says, it introduces an older magic into the world. This newer magic of sacrifice is replaced by this older magic of love and mercy and grace, which is unleashed into Narnia. This older story pits God against us and God against Jesus, and it also sounds a little bit like a theory, which is my third issue to take with this older version, that it sounds like, and it's actually called a theory a lot of time, a theory of atonement or a theory of penal substitutionary atonement. It's a long theory. When the gospel is a story, the gospels, these biographies of Jesus, these good news stories, are stories of his life told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the gospel is the long and old story of God rescuing in the world and rescuing through Jesus. And so the good news of Jesus should sound like a story too. And so I want to share a second version of the story. I think it's an older version of the story than that first one I paraphrased. I think it's truer to the whole story in the scripture. I think truer to a God that we understand to love us and to be, look at each of us today and be full of love and full of like unbridled affection toward you and me and active in Jesus to turn to us and give us life. Here's how this story goes. The story starts the same way. In the beginning, God of limitless energy and creativity and power creates the universe, and there are galaxies and stars and our little earth flying around the sun, and God makes that earth to teem with life, and into that earth creates humanity to bear God's image and to represent God in the world and to look like God. But the unthinkable happens, and that people desiring knowledge and power more than wisdom and intimacy or connection turn from God. But in this telling of the story, God goes and finds them. And God sends them out of the garden to protect them so that the curse of sin and death won't last forever through this power of a tree of life that's there. And God sends them out and finds them and says, "Where are you? What are you doing?" And God clothes them so they can be covered from the shame which is now introduced in their world. Adam and Eve have two lovely boys named Cain and Abel, but they carry on with this sort of knowledge and violence and power over the good things they could have. And Cain's hatching plans to kill his brother, whom he's come to resent. And God goes and finds Cain and says, "Cain, what are you doing? Sin is crouching at your door like a lion trying to devour you. Don't do it. It's not going to go well for you." Cain's not interested in God's advice, and he kills his brother anyway. He heads off somewhere to stew and think about it, and God goes and finds him again. He says, "Cain, what have you done?" Cain's defensive, like all of us when we're caught in the act, and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God doesn't answer the question. There's an implied yes there. We are all one another's brothers, sisters, keepers. But God lets it go, says nothing. Cain feels the conviction of what he's done, and he goes from defensive to terrified. He says, "God, what if I'm destroyed and killed in the world for this awful, awful thing I've done?" And God says, "I'll make sure that doesn't happen." God protects this murderous guy, Cain, by putting this mark on his forehead. It's like an ancient patriarchal symbol in that culture's context to let people know they can't mess with him. He's protected. He's watched over. And so God protects this murdering brother, Cain. Cain becomes a people later on, has ancestors. And at one point, God sees a middle-aged, childless couple named Abraham and Sarah and thinks they're the ideal candidates for me to fulfill my hopes and promises and dreams for this earth. And so God finds this middle-aged, childless couple and says, "I'm going to give you a miracle child. And through that child and that children's children and all the descendants, I'm going to bless the entire earth." Abraham and Sarah think that sounds like a great idea, but months and years later, it doesn't happen, and they have no baby. And so they hatch their own plan. They've got a slave in their house, and they have the idea of Abraham enter in a forced sexual relationship with that slave. That happens. The slave has a baby, and then they resent that slave girl for having the baby they couldn't have. And so they send her and her child out in the desert to die alone. What does God do? First, God finds a slave girl and her baby in the desert. Gives a promise, protects their lives, gives a promise to that child and that child's descendants, and gives the slave girl a chance to be the first character in the Bible who gives God a name. It's a beautiful name. She calls God the God who sees. And then God finds Abraham and Sarah, who have sent off that poor slave girl and her kid to die. And he says, "I'm not done with you. I'm still going to give you that miracle child you're hoping for." And he does. Well, Abraham and Sarah and their miracle baby become like a whole people generations later, but there are people who are enslaved in Egypt. And God sees Moses as the one that could be the leader to lead them out of slavery. Moses thinks the same, but he takes it into his own hand and he kills an Egyptian. And instead of saving his people, he has to run off into the desert to save his own life. What does God do? God goes and finds Moses. He shows up in the form of a burning shrubbery. Always wanted to say that word in a sermon. Monty Python, little nod there. And out of the burning shrubbery, he says, Moses, I'm still with you. Go, let my people go, and I will always be with you. I will never be away from you. Like, I will give you power to do this, Moses. And so Moses does that with God. Well, generations later, this people becomes a nation, and they have a king, their second king ever, and he's a pretty amazing king. He's sort of part artist, part warrior, part political genius, and he seems destined to be the great king and ruler of this people. And God says to this King David, your descendants are always going to be on my throne, which is a really interesting line. Your descendants will always have a seat on my throne. In other words, David, through your children will be rulers who rule this whole earth for me. It's going to happen from your descendants, which, like, for an ancient person was the best news ever, right? That's like what eternal life meant to them. Their descendants will always be alive to God and have this blessing. But David's kind of got an issue. He's a ladies' man. He likes the ancient hot tubs. He's a bit of a peeping Tom, and one day he notices a woman named Bathsheba who's married to another man, but he really has the hots for her, and he draws her into an adulterous relationship with him and arranges for her husband to be killed. Now think about it. What would you do if you were God? Like, your special guy does that. Like, David, that promise is over, right? Not only will your kids not be on my throne, but I'm taking the throne away from you. But that's not what God does. God finds David and Bathsheba in their adulterous relationship. And he says, it's a child from this relationship that's going to fulfill that promise. Through your children, I will have someone on my throne forever. And on the story goes. Despite God's immense love and goodness and kindness and blessing, people continue to turn from God. And this is the one part of the story where God does get kind of fed up. He says, I should send you into exile. I should get rid of you. I should destroy you. I'm sick of you people. But what does God do? He's like, oh, but I've been thinking about what you're like as a toddler. You were such a cute kid. This is really in the Bible, the book of Hosea, chapter 11. He said, oh, you were such a cute kid. You always had a sweet spot for you. And you know what? If you can't change your heart, I just still find my heart overflowing with love for you. So if you won't repent, I will. I will turn toward you, and I will be with you. I'll make this work. Well, the story continues, and how God decides to make it work is to show up in person as a human being named Jesus. And Jesus spends time meeting all kinds of people who have been turned away from God, turned away from themselves in different ways. One of the refreshing things about the beautiful gospel, the real story, is they're not all turned away in the same way. It's not all their fault. It's always their fault a little, but it's all kinds of people's fault, just like we experience in real life. One of these women is a Samaritan woman. She's like in shame. She's alone in her community. She has to go to the well when no one else would be there because no one wants to be around her. We find out why. She found love and marriage and then was divorced by her husband. And then she found a second marriage and then she was divorced again. And then she found a man a third time but was divorced by him again. And then a fourth divorce. And then a fifth divorce. And now she's found a man to live with, but they're not getting married anymore. She's not good enough for him for that. And she's often talked about by people that talk about the scriptures, like some kind of great, epic, legendary sinner married five times and sleeping around now. But in her culture, men held all the cards with divorce. So this is a woman who's experienced profound and serial rejection for whatever reason. And Jesus sees her at the well and says, hey, can I have a drink? She gets him a drink. She's in shock that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan, a man would talk to a woman in public that way. But she gets him a drink and he says, I see what's in your heart. I see that profound emptiness that you wish could be filled up. And I have, looks at the well, he says, I have living water that can make you satisfied forever. And there's something about that offer and how she starts to experience and the fact that Jesus knows everything about her that she's never met, that she runs off to her village where she's considered like a shameful outcast. And she tells them all about Jesus and they run and find out about him. And she continues, legend or church history tells us, to be a messenger for Jesus faithfully the rest of her life. She has kids, she moves to Rome, the histories tell us, and under Emperor Nero, who had a fire and blamed it on Christians, kills her kids, kills her by throwing her down into a well, given her story, and yet she's in love with Jesus to the end, till her death. Second man, he is a short guy syndrome, Napoleonic syndrome, you might say. A guy named Zacchaeus, teased his whole childhood, ridiculed, and so he grows up in the world, a hard man, determined to get back at the world. He does that the best way he can. He works for the Roman Empire as a tax collector, collecting money from Jews for Rome and lining his pockets through his corruption. A hated, rejected man still, but he has power now. But one day Jesus sees him up perched in a tree so he get a better view through the crowd. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I've been looking for somewhere to go to lunch. I'm coming to your house. Which in an ancient culture, for a guest of honor to choose your house to be in is like the greatest honor you could get, privately, publicly. And Jesus' turn toward him is so meaningful to him that he's struck by the kind of awful way he's been spending his life and treating everyone around him. And he pledges to Jesus, I'm going to use the rest of my career and all of my finances to make things right and to undo all my corruption and fraud and harm of others I've been up to my whole life. Jesus seems to think that sounds awesome. Another time, we meet someone whose life is bent, turned, really through no fault of their own, although others would have seen it that way. They're paralyzed, a paraplegic or quadriplegic. People see this person as having the curse of a disability, the curse of death upon them. And of course, we wouldn't look at someone, most of us with a physical disability, and think that person is accursed. But the only reason that we don't think that, if I understand Western culture correctly, is because of what Jesus did and said with people like that. And Jesus saw this paralytic, and to get it out of the way, said, son, your sins are forgiven. There's no curse on you like that. And then to complete it, said, now you can get up and walk. And the paralytic does that. It gets up and walks, much to his and everyone else's surprise, and can fully live again. Another person Jesus encounters is a woman who's been caught in adultery. That's kind of an odd phrase. Adultery normally involves two people, and there's just one that's caught here. Seems like it's a setup that maybe the adulterer man gets whisked off the scene. It's a setup for this woman and a setup for Jesus, because people are really curious what Jesus is going to do, because the moral religious law under which he lives says a person like that should be stoned to death, but that form of execution wasn't allowed by the Roman state. So it's like a perfect trap for Jesus. Do you get in trouble with Rome, or do you show that you're a fraud, like not a real religious leader? And Jesus isn't that interested in the test, but he turns to this woman. He diffuses tension brilliantly. He doesn't look anyone in the eye. He sort of sits on the ground and writes in the sand and said, anyone around here who's got it all together, anyone who's perfect, go ahead, start the stoning. And the elders of the community are wise enough to know better, and they start to walk away. And then everyone else, from oldest to youngest, walks away and leaves her here by herself with Jesus turned toward her, saying, go and sin no more! Which is like how most of us, if we've heard that passage, have heard that line said to us. Like, all right, you got one chance, but don't blow it from now on. But I'm pretty sure the tone isn't like that. It's more like, go and live like this day never happened. You have a clean slate. You have a fresh start. You're not dogged by what happened. I've taken care of you. I've set you off free in a new life. One more story of a person Jesus meets. Jesus once travels across a sea to a foreign culture and land. It'd be like if you or I took a ferry across the Great Lakes to Canada. And the first time Jesus has ever been there, something kind of unusual happens in the air under the earth in this place that God in the flesh has never been. And the first person that Jesus meets is the town crazy man. He's just called a demoniac, demon possessed by legions of demons. He lives in the tombs in some kind of little pop-up tent, removed from civilization, removed from culture. Kind of person that if your kids were walking home from somewhere, you'd say, don't walk that way, even if it's on your way home, right? Go around those people who live off in the woods. This man's self-injurious. He harms himself in his graveyard little shelter. And Jesus finds him. He does what no one else would do. He starts a conversation with the man, and he's with him. And something about the power of Jesus' presence or words or touch frees this man from everything that's tormented him, and he's clothed and in his right mind and able to have a conversation and be at peace because of the power of Jesus. And no one knows what to do, least off him, because he hasn't experienced this kind of spiritual, soul, emotional, psychological peace in decades, but delivered from all that tormented him. He says, Jesus, can I go with you? What else would he do? Can I get back in the boat with you and be your follower? But Jesus says, no, I have something better for you. What if you are my first messenger, like my ambassador? Which I just love that Jesus picks like a demonized, mentally ill, tormented, homeless guy for his ambassador to a new land, right? And this man represents Jesus across 10 villages, like a whole county. He's so thrilled with the new life that he has. We remember Palm Sunday today, a day on which Jesus's contemporaries were so excited about this great political action he was doing. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, and he's riding on a donkey, which is sort of a strange thing for an important person to do, but it had been prophesied that a person of God, a person with like special power and calling in life, is going to roll into the city on a donkey, and people thought that would change everything, and this person would kick some butt and get their oppressors and restore them to their glorious place and fulfill all God's promises to them. But just as Jesus was riding in on a donkey, some other Romans were riding in on horses to keep the peace in the city. And within a week, the crowds that had cheered Jesus, saying, "He saves and he's going to rescue our city," were disappointed that he wasn't going to save the way they wanted to, that he wasn't going to kick anyone's butt, but he wanted to make peace. And so they turned against him, and the Jewish and Roman authorities collaborated to turn against Jesus and to seek his death. Jesus, though, sees the crowds, and he sees the Roman governor, he sees the soldiers who have hammered nails into his body, and he says, "Father, forgive them. Make this a good day for them, because they don't know what they're doing." What happens on the cross? I think a couple things. We see a revelation of the heart of God. That God is always self-giving. God is always self-sacrificing. God is always co-suffering with us. That the God of the universe relates sacrificially to you and me and to humans, is self-giving in love, is co-suffering, would be with us and suffer with us no matter what. And that on that cross we see God's decisive victory over death, sin, evil, accusation over Satan. And did you notice the direction of the chairs? I'm guessing you did. In this version of the story, you can run, but he'll always come looking. And say, "I don't know, like, I've been done wrong. I've been harmed in the world. I'm going to just be stuck with my kind of miserable nihilistic life." And God will say, "No, I don't think so. I haven't left you. I still believe in you. I have hope for your life." And you can take yourself and say, "I don't know, God, like, I don't want your way. Like, I'd prefer to live in sin, be the kind of person that, you know, maybe I know not to be." And God's going to say, "That's okay. Like, I'll find you." Say, "God, can you just leave me alone for a while? Like, I need a few minutes of peace. Like, I'm tired of you." And God back, "I know you feel that way, but I can't help myself." Where were we? Bible says you can run your entire life. You can even try and make your bed in death. But if you make your bed in death, God says, "I'll be there with you." And the scriptures also say in John 5 that those who are in the grave will hear the voice of God and live. There's a sermon that captures this. It's like from the 4th century. It's a really old sermon. I'll read it in English. The sermon's been considered so powerful that it's preached every Easter in many Eastern Orthodox churches, which as a pastor, I'm thinking that sounds like a good deal. You could read someone else's sermon every year. I might do that next week. But I want to read to you a piece of this sermon that has this ancient way of understanding what happened in the story of Jesus by a guy named John Chrysostom, again, a very most celebrated sermon in history probably. And it ends this way. It says, "Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed Hades," like death and hell all put together, "when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, 'You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below.' Well, hell was in an uproar because it was done away with. It was in an uproar because it is mocked. It was in an uproar, for it is destroyed. It is in an uproar, for it is annihilated. It is in an uproar, for it is now made captive. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead, for Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. There is no place that God is not in the universe, anywhere. And for those that love God, they experience this as good news. It's paradise. For those who hate love, they experience this as a refining fire. It will come after them in love until they're able to receive it as good news. And Jesus said, as we heard in that sermon, he says, I hold the keys to death and to hell. And I think someone like Jesus, he has those keys, what would he do with them? Like, I think he'd use them. He would unlock out of death and hell. Ephesians says he will go into those places, all who are dead, all who are living, hating love and resenting God, and Jesus will lead them out into freedom, like a big victory parade following at his back. And this is a finished work. It has been accomplished. So how does this work out? Like, how does this work out in our story today? I think it works out like this. Today on this Palm Sunday, if we say the kind of Palm Sunday word, the word all those crowds are cheering is Hosanna, which means he saves. If we're in that kind of place and we think, God is good news and he saves me, I think God's great, then God turns toward us in our worship, joins us in that celebration, says, it's lovely that you feel that way. I'm with you in pleasure over those words. But if we go home today, or maybe even right in this space, if we go to bed tonight, and that's not the space we're in, if we don't feel like saying he saves anymore because we're not sure it's true, perhaps we're stuck in regret. I know many of us spent a lot of time regretting the thing we said or did today or yesterday or last year or maybe 10 or 15 years ago that we just can't shake. Or if we're, like many of us, struggle with addiction and we sort of feel a compulsion to return to that addiction stronger than the compulsion to life and freedom. Or if we're just lonely, maybe we go to bed by ourselves and wish there was someone else there. Maybe there is someone else there, but we're still not feeling the kind of closeness to them we wish we were. Or perhaps we're even literal death kind of plagues us and we miss our parents or spouse or children who we've lost far too soon. And no matter what that place of pain or sin or shame or sadness, a God is there, still with us, still turned toward us in that space. And tomorrow, when we don't know what saving looks like, when we face the daily grind of our employment, which is fine, but not all we wish it was, or maybe our unemployment, we don't know how to find life and vigor and joy in our work, or we maybe face parenting if we have kids, and maybe it's a day we don't like our kids very much, or they don't like us very much, or we face fear, and the unknown, the uncontrollable, and our just wondering if we're going to find joy or success or meaning in the world in any way. No matter what fear or challenge we face, God is still there, turned toward us, always at our side, never leaving us, never forsaking us. We know God will turn to us and be there and help us find life if we'll take his hand, because this is the whole story of God, the never stop loving, never turning away, a never stop finding people, a story of God. It's a story we'll celebrate in just a second in symbol as we take wine and bread that represent the body and blood of Jesus and receive that into our body, a profound image of a good and loving God turned toward us and there for us. And my prayer today is simply that in this act of receiving communion and being together, and that throughout this week when we least expect it, we would experience the good news, the beautiful news of a God who is co-suffering with us, who is sacrificially giving to us, who will never stop finding us and loving us. Join me in prayer for a minute. Jesus, what good news, what beautifully good news. That no matter where we go, no matter where we find ourselves, you've never stopped looking for us. And from the foundations of not just this earth, but the whole universe, you have love the people you're excited to bring into your family. And so Jesus, just like kids in a family who don't understand everything that's going on, but know we're loved, we say yes to that. We receive that as good news. We would love the pleasure of your company this week and even just now, Jesus, the pleasure of knowing that you're here with us and that you love us. I pray, Jesus, that we could taste and see that you are good. Amen.